I was hoping he'd say something because I'm already sweating bullets. Not going to be able to stand that temperature. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. I'm going to let everybody get there until I stop hearing the pages turning, and then I want to ask everybody a question. Exodus 15. I want you all to do something for me. I want you to think back to a time when you were thirsty, but not just any time. I'm talking about the thirstiest you ever remember yourself being. I'm talking about a time to where you could have won $1 million, somebody would have given you a brand new car, and you really just wouldn't have cared. All you wanted was a cool drink of water. Everybody has an experience like that, right? Everybody knows what it's like to be so thirsty. Does everybody have that? Pick up on verse 22, Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now, in this passage of Scripture, I see four things. There's four points I want to bring out to you. First, I see a great trial, and I see an evil response. Second thing I see is a picture of false religion, but also a believer's response to the message of false religion. Third thing I see is this. I see a picture of how a bitter sinner, someone like me, someone who is distasteful to God, how I can be made sweet. And the fourth thing I see is this, just a beautiful picture of faith, a very simple and beautiful picture of faith. So we're gonna cover those four points. Now, for a moment, since we're using our imaginations anyways, what I want you to do is think of yourself as one of the children of Israel. Imagine yourself as one of the children of Israel in the Exodus. All right, so focus on that for a moment. The Lord had just passed over Egypt. And so during the Passover, you can hear the screams of the Egyptian families as their firstborns are being killed off. But you're safe and sound in that house with the blood over the door. And on the sidepost, that great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the refuge that's found in him. Then they cast you out. They say, "Get out of here. Get out. All you Jews, get out of here. You're a plague to us. Go. Take our gold. Take our cattle. Take whatever you want. Get out of here. Go." And you and about 2 million of your countrymen, you begin your journey. And eventually you get to the Red Sea. And the Lord parts the Red Sea. Two huge walls of water with a dry seabed, a path for all 2 million of you to get to the other side of the sea. And you make your journey, all 2 million of you. And by the time the last Israelite gets to the other side of the sea, he turns around, and here comes Pharaoh and his army. And then you watch those walls of water come down, and the Lord just completely wipes out all your enemies. What an amazing sight that must have been. What confidence these people must have had at this time. But then you enter the wilderness of Shur, and you have no water. The first day goes by. Sure am thirsty. I feel it right here. I'm thirsty, but I mean, look what the Lord did for us. We've just been emancipated from Egypt. He wiped out all our enemies. He parted the sea. No doubt water's going to be right around the next bend. No doubt, right? But it's not. Second day goes by. Start thinking, I really am thirsty. I really just need some water. But no doubt the Lord's always taking care of us. It'll be right around this mountain, no doubt. It isn't, though. The third day comes. There's a point of interest. In these conditions, most experts would agree 3 days is about the maximum amount of time a man can go without water. You are literally so thirsty, you're close to death. Now, this is a wilderness, but it's not a wilderness as you and I would understand it in Kentucky. This is a desert. There is nothing here but rocks and sand and mountains and the hot beating sun. That's all that's out there. It's not just you, though. You've got your whole family with you. If you've got small children with you, look over at them real quick. They're with you. And they're thirsty, and they're tugging on your pant leg. Daddy, I need a drink of water. Mommy, I need some water. Maybe they faint. Maybe they fall out. You think, Lord, we need water right now. We need it right now. We can't wait. And remember, this is a big, long group of people, right? 2 million people. So somebody from the front of the caravan, they say, hey, we just found water. We just found it. It's right here. You think, I knew it. I knew it. And you know what happened? That first guy from the group, you know what he did? He went running. He just dove right in, right? He's going to refresh himself. He's going to get a big drink of water. And he comes up out of that water with a mouthful, and he spits it right out. The water's bitter. They could not drink it. Now, what they do next is evil. It is wicked, and it is completely inexcusable. And I know me, and I know that apart from the grace of God, I would have done the exact same thing in these circumstances. They murmured. Scripture says they murmured against Moses, but who were they murmuring against? The Lord. Now, I said all that to say this. In this world, we're going to have tribulations. The Scriptures make no doubt about that. There's going to be trials and tribulations, but they are not without purpose. Everything the Lord does, He does on purpose, and He never brings unnecessary suffering to His people. The first cause, or the first reason for it, is the very glory of God. And the second cause is our good. That's true. But the Scripture goes actually into some detail as to what tribulation worketh, or what it achieves in a believer. And I want to look at this briefly. Turn, if you would, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and pick up in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Three things that are mentioned here. The trial and tribulation worketh in a believer. Patience, experience, and hope. And I just briefly want to talk about these for a second. Now, patience, what is that? It is a cheerful endurance. And as I looked at these, what I saw is that I want this. I want to grow in this grace. I want to be a patient man. And this is what I mean by that. When the Lord brings trial and tribulation and adversity me my way, I want to be delivered from having an immature, bad attitude where I'm kicking rocks and murmuring against the Lord. I want to be delivered from that. I want to be brought to a place where I'm in a voluntary subjection to the will of the Lord, so much so that the prayer of my heart really is, Lord, your will be done and not mine. I want to have a cheerful endurance. Do you want that? I want to grow in that grace, don't you? Patience worketh experience. Now, that word experience is proof, and it's in reference to faith. Now, understand, tribulation does not produce faith. Faith is the gift of regeneration. It's the gift of God. But rather, it strengthens faith. It galvanizes faith. It exposes faith. And I want that, don't you? I want to grow. I want to have my faith strengthened. I want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone, nothing doubting. And not just for all my salvation, which I do. I want to trust Him to put the food on my table tomorrow. I want to trust Him to take care of my family. I want to trust Him to provide everything I need. I want to be brought to a spot, I want to be brought here, that when I am brought to a place of trial and tribulation, that I pour out my heart before the Lord, because that's what we should do. If you're brought to a place of trial and tribulation, pour your heart out before the Lord. You're commanded to do that. And then seek the means He would use to deliver you from that trial, because if the Lord's going to deliver you, He's going to use means. While you're doing that, while I'm doing that, I want to be brought to a place where I shut my mouth and I don't murmur. And I patiently wait for the Lord to deliver me. Patience and experience. I want to grow in that. And the last one is hope. Hope. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation for the future. Todd has told us that time and time again. But your hope is only sure if the expectation is certain. And we know this. Any man or woman who's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone right now, your hope is sure. Your salvation is sure. Trial and tribulation shows me this, chiefly more than anything else. It shows me that this world is not my home. That I am just passing through, and Claire, you talked about this briefly, but we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There's no doubt about that. And as much as I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for the relationships I have with you all, love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm just a pilgrim here. I'm just passing through. But at the end of that valley, we know our end. We're going to meet our Redeemer face to face. There's not going to be any more suffering. There'll be no more tears. There's going to be no more pain. And we're just going to sit and dwell in His presence forever. Now, that gets me through the day. Now, I agree with Todd. He said this time and time again. I do not want trial and tribulation. I can completely identify with that. I want to get out of every trial I can, mainly because I break so easily under them. And that's the point. But I do want to grow in these graces. I want to grow in patience and experience and hope. Now, that was the first point. A great trial and an evil response. Here's the second point. A picture of false religion, but also a true believer's response to the message of false religion. Now, what is the condition of the Israelites at this time? What is their condition? They're thirsty, right? What is thirst? What is that? It is a conscious need. And this particular need, if it is not met, you'll die. They were a needy people. They had a conscious need, and if that need wasn't met, they would die. And I wanted to say this. If you have been brought to a place to where you are a needy sinner, you have a great need of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a blessing that is. Not every man has that need. In fact, most men don't know that need. They have it. They have no knowledge of it whatsoever. But if you've been brought to the place to where you're really a sinner, you truly are a needy man, and you can't provide for your own needs. And if your need isn't met, you'll die. What a blessing that is, because you have already been shown mercy. Now, in verse 23 of our text, you don't have to go back there. I just want to point something out. The wording there is they could not drink of the waters. They could not. It's not that they didn't want to. It's not that they just didn't have an occasion to. It's that they could not. So I would pose this to you. Let's say you and your family are so thirsty that you're about to die, right? And you come across a pond, and it's full of pond water where cows bathe themselves. And you know that water smells bad. It's going to be disgusting when you taste it, but you know it's clean enough. It's going to keep you alive. Would you drink it? Yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. I'll use my son, for example. Everybody knows Tuck. I can't get that boy to eat or drink anything. I have to shove it down his throat, right? But even Tucker Greenleaf, if he was so thirsty he was going to die, he would probably drink a cup of stagnant pond water if he thought it would keep him alive. The issue is not that the water was bitter in the sense that it tasted bad, because if that was the case, they would have drank it to keep themselves alive. It was bitter in the sense that it was brackish. Brackish. Now, what does that mean? What is brackish water? If you don't know, don't feel bad. I had to look it up. This is brackish water. In short, it's salt water. That's it. But how the water becomes salty is of some interest. Brackish water goes something like this. It implies that there is a clear, clean stream of good flowing water. It's good for the drinking. It will support life. And as that stream runs along, a tributary flows in, and it's a tributary of salt water. And where the two streams meet, a pool is formed, and the pool is brackish. The clean water has been polluted with the salt water, and the whole pool becomes salty. Say, what in the world are you talking about? This is a picture of false religion. It will be very, very hard to find someone preaching under the banner of false religion who will say, listen, salvation has absolutely nothing to do with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has everything to do with a man's personal obedience to the law. You will hardly ever hear that. But here's what you will hear. You need the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but you have to do your part, fill in the blank, whatever it is, to make His work effectual for you. They take the clear, clean stream of salvation by grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and they interject the salt water, the seawater, of man's works, and they pollute the whole pool. The whole pool becomes brackish. Now, what are you talking about? Why do we even care? How do I know if I'm listening to a brackish message? How can I know if the message I'm listening to has been infused, has been polluted with works religion? I'm going to give you a few facts I know about salt water. I looked up, and we're going to draw some spiritual parallels, if the Lord would allow. This is the first fact I know. Salt water can never quench a thirst. In fact, the more salt water you drink, the thirstier you'll become. And this is true for every true child of God. The message of false religion, the message of salvation by works, no matter how subtle it is, it will never quench our thirst. It will never satisfy our need. As soon as you say, salvation's here, you just have to do this, and whatever that blank is, come up with the appropriate will, make your confession before God, whatever it is, whatever that fill in the blank is that I have to do, where my salvation hinges on that thing I have to do, that will never quench my thirst. It never meets my need. Because if salvation is in any way dependent on me, I'm done for. I won't make it. We're a needy people. We're in need of a righteousness we can't come up with. We're in need of a sin atonement we can't make. We're in need of a new heart we can't give ourselves. We're in need of faith we can't muster. We are needy people. And if we hear this message that makes salvation in any way dependent on what we must do, we will leave thirstier than when we showed up, because it will never meet our need. Here's the next thing I found out about salt water. Objects in salt water are more buoyant. What do I know? What do I mean by that? Let's say you take two pools of water. You've got a saltwater body and you've got a freshwater body. Take the same object, throw it in both bodies. That object is more likely to float to the top in the saltwater body, and it is more likely to sink to the bottom in the freshwater body. What do you mean? Take the natural man, throw him into the message. What does he do? If it is a brackish message, if it is a message that's been infused and polluted with works religion, the natural man will rise to the top. Works religion will always find glory for the natural man, but not in the gospel message. You throw the natural man in the gospel message, and he sinks directly to the bottom. In the gospel message, we reveal for who we truly are. We are God, ungodly, unrighteous, unable, and unwilling. And we sink right to the bottom. Now, here's a question. A question I had. How much salt does water have to contain before it's harmful, before it'll kill you? Well, in an earthly sense, I have no idea. I tried to look it up, and I don't know. I don't know how much salt has to be in this cup before I drink it and it's harmful to me. But in a spiritual sense, I know very, very well. Any at all. You take 1 grain of works religion. You make salvation in any way dependent on something I must do, and you have polluted the whole pool. It is now all works. Salvation is either completely and utterly dependent on what Jesus Christ has done, it is finished, past tense, or it is completely and utterly dependent on what a man must do. And the Lord will meet you on the ground you come to him on. If you come on the ground of grace, pleading nothing more than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a blessing. He will meet us on those grounds. That's the way I want to come. If you want to come on the grounds of your own personal obedience, suit yourself. But understand your debt. Your debt is this: to keep the law every time, all the time, outwardly and inwardly, in the very imaginations of your heart. Is anybody looking for that responsibility? Can everybody meet that responsibility? No, we don't. All right, we saw a great trial and an evil response. We saw a picture of false religion and a believer's response to false religion. Now, how can a bitter sinner like me be made sweet? Turn and look back to your text in Exodus 15. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, and he, speaking of Moses, cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. Now, quick question, where was that tree the whole time? It was right there. Moses just couldn't see it until the Lord revealed it to him. Go back reading. Which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now, let's change the types for the moment. You and I are now the waters of Marah. What is the natural state of the waters of Marah? They're bitter, right? They're bitter. They're distasteful. That is our natural state before God. We are bitter. We are distasteful to God because of our sin. Now, How did we get in this condition? Interestingly enough, the story of our fall begins with the story of a man and a tree. Now, what do I mean by that? Go all the way back to the garden. Adam, he was created upright. He was created innocent, and he was given one command. Do not eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And what does Adam do? He disobeys God. He dies. He dies spiritually. And he passes on that fallen nature to every descendant after him. Now, if somebody says, are you blaming Adam? I absolutely am. So should we point a finger at Adam? Absolutely we should. And as soon as we get done, turn around and point the finger back at yourself. Because we were in Adam. He was our federal head. He was our humanity. But we were in Adam. That means when he ate the fruit, I ate the fruit. When he disobeyed God, I disobeyed God. We are no victims in this thing. But just as our fall, the story of our fall, begins with the story of a man and a tree, the story of our redemption concludes, finishes, with the story of a man and a tree. What am I talking about? Turn to Galatians 3 and look at verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, notice that word hath. It's past tense. It speaks of completion. This is how redemption was accomplished. It's done. And the picture here is actually very simple. Just as the waters of Marah were made sweet. They were bitter, and they were made sweet. They were made to be what they were not before. The Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. He was made to be what he was not before. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was cast into the bitterness of the sins of his elect. And he bore those sins in his body on the tree. Notice the pattern there. And because of those sins, because he was cast into the bitterness of those sins, he was cast into the bitterness of his Father's wrath. And all the wrath that was reserved for every member of the elect was rained down upon him. And he suffered that punishment. And he bled, and he died, and he put that sin away. Understand this. And it gets said a lot, but we can't hear it enough. Sin demands death. It is not without consequence. Blood must be shed. Somebody's got to die. But for every member of the elect, the Father's wrath was rained down upon him, and he bled and died, and he put those sins away, so much so that they really are no more. Gone. Blotted out. And that means the reason for shame, the reason for guilt, that's all gone. Believer, you have no reason for guilt. You have no reason for shame. Because when the Father looks at you, all he sees is Jesus Christ. And you've never done anything wrong. And you've always done that which is right. You have been made sweet. And it's all because a man hung on a tree. The God-man, Jesus Christ. That's how a bitter sinner can be made sweet. I told you the last point here is a picture of faith. Look back at your text and look at verse 26. Exodus 15, verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, if we read this without understanding, it would certainly inspire fear, wouldn't it? If the only thing that's keeping the Lord from raining down punishment upon me is my personal obedience to the statutes and the commandments of his law, I've got a serious problem. Because I'm a sinner. All I've done is sin since the day I was born. But thankfully enough, that is not the meaning. Well, what is the meaning? There are four conditions that are listed here, and here's the first one. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. What does the voice of the Lord thy God say? In Matthew 11:28, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Somebody says, why? Give me a reason to come. I'll give you five, briefly. And here's the first one. Because it is not just a gracious invitation, it's a command. It's a command to everyone who meets the description that's being brought out here, heavy laden and labored. Now, do you meet that description? Is there anyone here who is heavy laden with the burden of your own sin, to where your sin is crippling you? You can't get rid of it. Anyone here who's labored? You've tried to work your way out of your sin. You've tried to work yourself into the favor of God, and it's done you absolutely no good. Is there anybody in that boat? Because if that's the case, you are commanded to come right now to the Lord Jesus Christ alone and believe on Him. Here's a second reason. Because of what is promised. Rest. Does anybody have an interest in that? A cease from labor. No works left to perform. Nothing left to do. Just rest. Peace. Peace with God. Your warfare is accomplished. Does anybody have any interest in that? Here's a third reason. Because you have nowhere else to go. If you have no confidence in your works, they're nothing but filthy rags. They're dead works. They cannot produce life. If you have no confidence in your feelings or your experiences, where else are you going to go? Where else can you find refuge? Fourth reason is this, because you'll die if you don't. Todd said that about 3 months ago, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Here's a fifth reason. If you're called to the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for you not to come. See, grace is both irresistible and invincible. And as soon as the Holy Spirit calls you, you come running. You've got no other choice, and you want no other choice. Now, someone may say, all right, so I'm just going to sit around and hopefully the Holy Spirit calls, you know, and we'll see what happens. If that's your response, then He has not called. This is the response of a believer. Lord, draw me. Call me. Bring me to you. I recognize that I can't get to you on my own. But if you draw me, if you come to me where I'm at, and that's what I need. I need a God who will meet me where I'm at, down in Lodabar, down in death, down in the land of inability. That's what I need. Come to me and draw me to yourself. That's what I need. Here's the second condition given in the 26th verse. It's do that which is right in His sight. I would ask this. The Lord Jesus Christ, when the Father looks at Him, has He always done that which is right in the sight of His Father? Is He completely pleasing? Absolutely holy? Utterly righteous? Yeah, He's always done that which is right in the sight of His Father. We're in Him. He is the head. We are the body. The head can go nowhere that the body doesn't follow. We're in Him. That means when the Father looks at you, He sees someone who has only done that which is right in His sight because of who you're in. The next condition, keep all His statutes. Now, what's a statute? This is actually kind of interesting. A statute normally refers to a decree. And here's how it works. A decree is like this. When this happens, do this. It speaks of a particular response to a particular circumstance. So when this happens, here's what you do. Here's the first thing I thought of, and you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's the condition? What has happened? I've sinned and done nothing but sin. What's the prescription? What am I to do? You flee to the advocate. This is a very special advocate. He's actually the judge's son. And all he has to do is walk up to the judge, and he shows him the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, and he shows him the wound on his side, and the judge says, whatever he wants, he gets every single time. Flee to the advocate. Beg him to represent you before his Father. Now, a second way we can understand this decree, I think, is the eternal decree of God the Father. Before time began, God the Father made a decree. He said, these people I love and I have chosen in Christ are going to be brought back to me. They're going to be redeemed and brought back to me safe and sound. Now, the question is, where did he lay the responsibility for that task? He laid it squarely at the feet of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ kept his Father's statute. He kept that decree. Nothing left to do. The work truly is finished. Just rest. Finally, the last condition that's given in the 26th verse is give ear to his commandments. And I want you to turn to this. 1 John 3. Look at verse 23. The last condition is give ear to his commandments. 1 John 3:23. What does that mean? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is the sum and substance of the other three conditions. This is it right here. Your commandment is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His is the voice we hearken to. He is the only place of refuge. He is the one who has done that which is right in the sight of his Father. We trust his perfect righteousness. He is the one who has kept his Father's statutes and his decree. We trust his finished work of redemption. Your commandment, what you shall do, is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you love your brother and sister in Christ. To sum it up, turn over to Luke 9. Look at verse 11. I want to talk for a moment in conclusion about how the Lord refers to himself in the end of this story. He says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And that's one of his names, Jehovah Rapha. Luke 9, 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. Now notice that word, it, is in italics. And you guys know what that means. It means it's provided by the translators to give a better understanding of the verse. But I think it actually reads better without it. Not when they knew it, it's when they knew him. When the Lord had revealed himself to them, what did they do? They followed him. How do you follow somebody? You look to him. You keep your eyes on him. And this is beautiful. And what did he do? He received them. This man received the sinners. And he spake to them. He spoke to them like a man speaks to his friend. And he healed them that had need of healing. I'm going to leave you with this. If there is anyone here who is sin sick this morning, and I'm going to use the example that we get in the Old Testament, leprosy. If a man had leprosy, how did the scriptures refer to him? They say that this is Simon, a man who has leprosy. No, he was Simon the leper. See, his disease defined who he was. If there is anyone here who is in that boat, your disease, your sickness, sin, it defines who you are. You're a leper. Sin sick from the top of your head to the sole of your foot and everywhere in between. If you are in that boat, flee to Jehovah Rapha. Follow him. Look to him. And you have that blessing. He'll receive you. And he'll speak to you like a man speaks to his friend. And he will heal you of all your diseases. Thank you for your attention. Appreciate it.